Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we ask for your help and your grace today as we take time to look into the wonderful glory of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, fill our hearts with faith and with a holy desire to please you in good works, to the glory of your name and to the benefit of our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now the last time we were together, we were in Matthew 27, and we had just read verse 30. Matthew 27, 30. And that is that Jesus has been handed over to death. He was platted with a crown of thorns. He was hit, beaten, and spit upon, and mocked. So we're going to start in verse 31. Verse 31. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Okay, so the first thing that we notice here is as Jesus is being led away to be crucified, Simon of Cyrene is compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. The reason for this is that Jesus, having been scourged and beaten and severely treated, platted with a crown of thorns, was no longer able to bear up under the load of the cross. And so they grabbed this guy, Simon of Cyrene. Now, in St. Luke's Gospel, we learn that this Simon of Cyrene was coming in from the country. In other words, he thought it would be a great idea that morning to pop into Jerusalem for whatever reason. And so he leaves his home and comes to Jerusalem, enters into the city gates, and is suddenly met with a world of trouble. One of the Roman soldiers who is trying to get Jesus out to the hill of Golgotha takes one look at this guy and says, "You, get over here." And suddenly, Simon is enjoying the worst day of his life. All right? The worst day of his life. And he is compelled to bear the cross after Jesus. So Jesus is stumbling along on the road. He is stumbling along on the road, and Simon is carrying his cross and following after Jesus. So Simon becomes a picture of the Christian disciple. Right? The Christian disciple does not ask to be loaded with crosses. Crosses come upon us in the process of our life as believers. Suddenly, we discover that we are compelled to carry a cross for some time. And here, Simon of Cyrene, of all people, is a picture for us of the Christian taking up the cross and following Jesus. In his case, it's a literal thing. In our case, it's a spiritual thing. Now, the other thing about Simon of Cyrene that might escape your notice is that we know his name. We don't know the name of the penitent thief on the cross. We don't know the name of the centurion who said when Jesus died, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There are numerous people in the New Testament that remain nameless. The woman who pours an alabaster flask of ointment over Jesus' head in preparation for his burial. Very important thing at the beginning of the Passion story. And yet she remains nameless. Right? So, we know this guy's name. Furthermore, in Mark's account of the Passion, when Mark comes to this point and he mentions Simon of Cyrene, Mark says, the father of Alexander and Rufus. As if Mark expects his readers to know exactly who Alexander and Rufus are. This leads us to the strong conclusion that Simon of Cyrene came to be a disciple and a believer in Jesus, and that he, upon his conversion, told the gospel to his family. They also were baptized and converted. And by the time that St. Mark wrote his gospel, the name of Simon of Cyrene and his sons, Rufus and Alexander, are well known as prominent people in the Christian church. So that Mark can refer to Simon of Cyrene and say, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and his readers go, oh yeah, oh yeah. So the worst day in Simon of Cyrene's life, and this is a good lesson for us, the worst day in his life becomes the occasion for his conversion and his salvation. All right, so he is not just mentioned here because for nothing. He's mentioned because his name is known in the church. If he had not become a Christian, we wouldn't know his name. All right? He would just be some stranger that they grabbed to carry the cross after Jesus and who ended up in anonymity wherever he went. But the fact that we know his name is very important. All right. Verse 33. When they were come unto the place called Golgotha. All right? Golgotha is the Aramaic word. It means the skull. All right? The skull. Golgotha. Sometimes the place is referred to by its Latin word, Calvary, or Calvarium in Latin. And it's the same thing. It means skull. Right? It means skull. So whether in a hymn or in literature somebody refers to Calvary or they refer to Golgotha, it's just two different languages saying the same word. It means the skull. The skull. Why was it called the skull? Nobody really knows. Some people opine that the hill upon which Jesus was crucified kind of was like the top of a human skull. And so the hill actually looked like a skull. Other people opine that because it was the regular place where criminals were crucified, and on non-feast days, remember this is the Passover week, right? On non-feast days when somebody was crucified, their bodies were left on the cross to rot, and they were never given a burial. And so when the birds and the other animals had their fill of the body, and the body decomposed, there would be skulls and other bones laying all around the place. So it was a kind of a grisly place. All right. So every time people came into the city of Jerusalem, they would walk by this grisly place. And most of the time, there would be somebody hanging up on a cross, or numerous people hanging on crosses, dying and or rotting. So it was called the skull for for that reason. All right. And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. The drink that they offered him was kind of an anesthetic type drink. It was meant to dull the pain. Crucifixion is probably one of the most horrible, painful ways to die, because none of your vital organs is involved. You are nailed through your wrist here like this and like this, and then through your feet, and you are hung in a position where you cannot maneuver your body into any kind of comfortable position, or relatively comfortable position. So every move that you make is agonizing, and plus that, the idea of being suspended like that, your lungs fill up with water, your chest cavity hurts, it puts undue pressure on your heart. It's a very terrible, terrible, your thirst is just incredible. So they customarily gave, before they nailed the nails in, they gave a drink of vinegar mingled with gall that was supposed to dull the pain somewhat. Somewhat. Okay. And when Jesus tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. He was not going to shy away from everything that was necessary to pay for our sins. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a good psalm to use in your meditations during Holy Week, because it portrays for us, almost with the vividness of Isaiah 53, which is another passage for this week, this week's meditations, the crucifixion of Jesus. All right, so Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53. So they cast lots. That means they shot dice for his clothing. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So, now remember, we're reading this from Matthew's Gospel. There are four accounts of the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Each one has certain details that accentuate the desire of the author to get a certain point across. You know, Matthew's interest is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. And so everything he says with an interest in the idea that Jesus is the true Messiah of the Jews. Whereas Mark, on the other hand, he is doing his ministry, at least at the time that he wrote his gospel, in Rome. And his emphases are the kind of emphases that would speak well to a Roman citizen. Because Roman citizens were impatient people, and they didn't want too many details. Give it to me quick and give it to me straight. All right? And show me why I should respect this Jesus whom you're talking about. And so, you know, that whole Roman idea of honor and things like that. So when Mark writes, he writes with a tendency to emphasize the things that bring out what Roman people would tend to need to hear. Right? Now, Mark and Matthew don't say anything that contradicts each other. I'm not saying that. But their emphasis is slightly different, and so you'll see different details. Luke, for example, Luke wants to emphasize his gospel is for the Greeks, and he emphasizes Jesus as the Savior of all mankind. And so when the Roman soldiers nail Jesus to the cross and lift up his cross, the first thing that Jesus says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that's a perfect thing to emphasize to people who need to hear that you're not just telling us some details of Jewish superstition. You're telling us something that applies to us. And so Roman soldiers, Jesus prays that they would be forgiven for what they did because they don't understand what they're doing. So each of the Gospels is written from a certain perspective that causes different things to be said and different things to be emphasized. But they do not contradict one another. They supplement one another. And so when you have all four Gospels and you study each one of them, you get more of a full picture from different angles. For today, however, we are focusing on Matthew's gospel, and so Matthew just simply writes the superscription, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is the Messiah, the King of the Jews." And so he doesn't say like in John's gospel that it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. All right, because that the emphasis there would be that obviously Jesus is not just the King of the Jews, but he's the King of anyone who can read this, because it's written in three languages. So John emphasizes that it was written in three languages. Matthew, for his purpose, he just wants to show that the true Messiah of the Jews is crucified. Right? Is crucified. Verse 38. "Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left." So the two malefactors, two thieves, two criminals. Malefactor is a fancy King James word for criminal. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. All right, so So what's going on here? There's a crowd that has gathered, and everyone is mocking and taunting Jesus. And they're mocking him for two things. Number one, because they completely misunderstood his comments about destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. They thought that he was referring to the temple in Jerusalem, whereas he was talking about the temple of his body. Right? And so they were so offended by this because to them the most important thing in the world was the temple in Jerusalem. Right? So for anybody to speak ill of the temple in Jerusalem was almost like cursing God. Right? And so they mock him because of this. You know, it's just like when Jesus had his disciples on the Mount of Olives, and they say to him, "Look at all these wonderful buildings," and they're pointing out the temple and all the precincts and all the wonderful glistening white buildings in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "You see these things? I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, when Jesus said that, I mean, it doesn't record it in the Bible, but when Jesus said that, the disciples, they must have been shocked that he would say such a thing. And they must have registered their shock. The only thing that the gospel mentions is that they begin asking questions. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus goes into a chapter, two chapters worth of discussion of his coming and judgment and the end of the world. So, but here they're mocking him because of a complete misunderstanding of his statement about destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. The chief priests, however, they are offended that Pilate put that sign up there, King of the Jews. And they are so offended by that that they have to focus and say, look, if he's really the Messiah, he should come down from the cross, right? And we will believe in him. He saved others, but he can't seem to save himself. If God wants him so much, let him have him. Let him deliver him. And then even the thieves that are crucified, for God knows what reason. You know, if you are being put to death, you would think that you would begin to kind of think about your life. And you might be a little bit reflective as you're about to stand before God. But in actuality, it's not an uncommon thing for people who are facing death to rage at anything they can rage at. And, you know, there's a series of steps in separation and loss, the steps that people go through for separation and loss. And one of these is anger. Right? You get angry. And then you begin to bargain. You bargain with God. You bargain with whatever. Trying to get, I got to get out of this. And then finally you come to resignation, you know, for good or for ill. So they're raging. And in their raging, they turn on the guy who's in the middle. And they see that everybody else is mocking him and deriding him, and they do the same. Now, Matthew is not interested in telling us the story of the conversion of one of them. We have to go to Luke's gospel for that. But he just says that the thieves cast the same in his teeth. Because men love darkness rather than light, and even when they are in the face of death, anything that is good they will hate. Right? They hate good. It's why people hate Jesus so much in our modern world, because in our particularly current culture, we have convinced ourselves that our measly little human goodness is what good really is. And whenever we compare ourselves to Jesus, we look like smudges. And we hate to look like smudges. So we hate Jesus. We hate him for being good. Right? Because he makes us look dingy. Of course, we are worse than dingy, but that's pretty much about the worst that it can get. So men love darkness rather than light. They will not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. All you got to do is tell the modern world the things that God considers sinful. Even to tell the world that there is a great difference between human righteousness and spiritual righteousness. That a person may be humanly righteous, outwardly righteous in the world. We call it civil righteousness. That is, they're nice to their neighbors, they pay their taxes, they go to work, they make a living, they raise their children, they do all of these good things. They contribute to society, they may even help the poor, or help whatever. They may do all of these good things while at the same time being spiritually wicked, because civil earthly righteousness is not a righteousness that avails before God. Because all of your earthly righteousness is just the kind of righteousness that everybody pretty much, except for a few bums here and there, everybody fulfills human righteousness. Pretty much all parents, except completely out there parents, pretty much all parents pay attention to their kids, give good things to their children, feed and clothe them, etc., etc., etc. So when we think that we're good people and that therefore we're going to be saved because we've done a good job in life, we are comparing apples and oranges. Because the righteousness that avails before God has nothing whatsoever to do with the righteousness that avails before man. So you can be the most upstanding citizen in the world, and everybody loves you and looks up to you, but in God's eyes, you are a sinner, lost and condemned, and if you are not redeemed by Christ, you will surely perish everlastingly. So that's an important thing to know, the fact that earthly righteousness and spiritual righteousness are two different things. Right, and now they're both important, all right? Because even if you are an unbeliever, God uses your obedience to his laws in order to bless other people. So when you go to work every day and do your job, whether you expect a pat on the back for it or not, you do your job and your neighbor is helped. Right? And when you raise your kids and when you act as a good neighbor, etc., etc., even if you're a rank unbeliever, you're still being used by God to bless other people. Alright? So everybody who fulfills a proper calling in life is blessing his or her neighbor, right? When you're a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, you are blessing your neighbor. And so it's important to have civil righteousness. But civil righteousness does not mean that you're earning your way into heaven, because none of your civil righteousness is good enough to pass muster with God. All right, verse 45. And that's why they're casting the same in his teeth, because they're wicked men who hate goodness, and Jesus is good, and therefore they resent him right in the face of death. Now, verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. All right, so from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. So it got nighttime in daytime. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right, so now, Jesus' words here are meant to convey two thoughts. Number one, Jesus, although he personally is totally innocent, sinless, all right, though that is true about him, he has taken upon himself the sins of the world. How can he do that? Well, he does it because the Bible says he does it. Remember, Jesus is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary. And so he is God and man in one indivisible person. And so things that are impossible to even conceive of man, the God-man is able to do. And one of the most wonderful things he did was to become our representative and stand in our place and do for us and on our behalf what we could not do for ourselves. So on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God that we deserve. He was bearing it in himself. And so when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is revealing that he knows this wrath and feels it and understands it and bears it. All right? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Where David cries out in his troubles and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that way prophesies the sufferings of Christ. Right? And so it is that Jesus is fulfilling this psalm, Psalm 22, along with Isaiah 53, and he is giving voice to what it's like to bear up under the wrath and judgment of God Almighty. All right? And he is doing it in our place. Why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. He's calling for Elijah to come. Now remember, in Jewish thinking, Elijah figures prominently in the end of the world. The last days scenario for the Jews has a prominent presence of Elijah the prophet. And that's why later on in the Passover seders, there is always an empty chair at the table for Elijah the prophet. And that's a way of commemorating the idea that God will establish his eternal kingdom through the Messiah, and that Elijah the prophet will be present. And so when Jesus cries out in the Aramaic language, Eli, Eli, right, somebody mistakes him as calling for Elias, Elijah. All right? And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Right? The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Right? So everybody's having fun at Jesus' expense. Right? Now, this whole vinegar thing, what does that mean? Is it vinegar like when you go to the store and buy distilled vinegar that you use in your cooking and stuff? No. This was soured wine. It was a cheap, sour wine that was used as a thirst quencher by soldiers. You say, what in the world? What kind of taste do these soldiers have? Well, listen. In Pennsylvania Dutch country, there was a drink that the women would bring out into the fields when the menfolk were slaving away in the fields. And my wife has a book upstairs of Pennsylvania Dutch cooking. And this drink was considered to be a very thirst-quenching drink. And what it was you would take a glass, fill it about two-thirds up with water, then you would pour vinegar into it, white distilled vinegar, pour vinegar into it, and then you would add some baking soda to it. And it would be like a soda, like a carbonated beverage. And they would take this out to the guys to refresh them in the fields. Now, we made that drink, and it tastes awful. It tastes awful. But it is thirst-quenching. So that's what's being offered to Jesus here. The King James says vinegar. And yes, it's vinegar in the sense that it's soured wine, which is what vinegar is. But it's not like let's give this guy distilled vinegar, you know, white vinegar. No, it was cheap sour wine. All right, and now they're waiting to see if Elijah comes and rescues him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, or as the other gospels say, gave up the ghost. And I was delighted about a year ago. You know how a lot of people denigrate. They denigrate the King James Version of the Bible because they think that nobody can understand it. Now it's true, there are lots of people who can't understand the King James Version, but they can't understand the Living Bible either, because they are spiritually dull-witted and lazy, and no matter what Bible you put in front of them, they'll miss the boat completely. All right? Yes, there are passages in the King James Version that are difficult. Most of it is quite plain and easy to read. There's just a few places here and there where you go, what in the world? All right, but for the most part, it's pretty straightforward. Last year, Mary Ellen and I were someplace, and somebody was talking, some non-churchy person talking, and they mentioned, and then I guess they were talking about a pet, and they said, and it gave up the ghost. And I thought, hey, my ears pricked up, gave up the ghost, right? And this guy, you know, was talking about something that died. I don't really remember the details, but I pricked up and I said, here is a secular person who doesn't go to church, and they use the term gave up the ghost as if it's just a normal part of everyday English. And nobody said, gave up the ghost? What on earth are you talking about? I've never heard language like that. Nobody said that. All right? And so that's why I love it when whenever I'm at a pastoral function with other pastors and I refer to the Spirit of God, I say the Holy Ghost, because they always say Holy Spirit, and because that's the modern thing. The modern thing is that the word ghost doesn't connote anything to modern people. So you have to say Holy Spirit and not say Holy Ghost. But when I say Holy Ghost, everybody knows exactly what I'm talking about. And it sounds nicer. Right? There's a thing called an Anglican thump in church music. Anglican thump. And what that is when there's an extra syllable at the end of a phrase that makes you go, instead of making you go, tha, says tha, tha. And that's called an Anglican thump. Right? And one of the ways you see this in our modern Lutheran circles is when people use the new hymnal and they come to the Gloria Patri and they say, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And when you're singing that, it's a little thump, it's a little extra beat. Whereas glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, it just ends. You see, boom. It's euphonic. It works better. It works better. And so anyway, whenever I hear about this giving up the ghost, I'm always reminded of that guy who was telling the story of a pet dying or whatever it was, and he said he gave up the ghost, and I said, ha ha! He shifted off this mortal coil.
Pastor, not to get too much of a sidetrack, but is it true that there's something a little more nefarious too about the switch from ghost to spirit? The guy who was on one of the further translations in the 1800s was.
Yes.
A non-Trinitarian or something like that?
Yes, yes. Back in the 1800s, when the first revision of the King James Version was being carried out in the Church of England, and the Committee on Bible Translation, who eventually issued the revised version of the Bible in 1881, all right, and the American Committee issued the American Standard Version in 1901. But anyway, this translation committee, they had on the committee, this is a Church of England thing, right? They had on this committee a Unitarian Universalist clergyman, all right? A Unitarian Universalist clergyman. And it was he who made a big stink over using only the word Spirit and getting rid of the Holy Ghost. And the reason that he had for it is because his theology as a Unitarian Universalist, they do not believe that the Holy Ghost is a personal being. They believe that the Holy Spirit is just an impersonal manifestation of God's power or God's presence. So the Unitarian Universalist did not believe in the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Ghost. So he lobbied very strongly that every place where the King James Version said Holy Ghost, every place would be changed to Holy Spirit. And he convinced the majority of the committee, and they changed the Bible from saying Holy Ghost. You know, now the King James Version, sometimes it says Holy Spirit, sometimes it says Holy Ghost. It's freedom. It's the freedom, right? But in the new versions, there is no freedom in it. You must say Holy Spirit, or you are behind the times. All right, you are a nerd, a religious nerd, if you say Holy Ghost. So I'm happy to be a nerd. But you're right. The impetus behind getting rid of the word ghost and inserting spirit had a nefarious beginning, right? And it's still true to this day. If you say, I saw a spirit, people might think that you saw some nebulous something. But if you say, I saw a ghost, they understand perfectly that you're talking about a personal being, that you saw a manifestation of a personal being, not an it, but a he or a she.